Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" He said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's word for us. You may be seated. So Jesus is telling his disciples, and by extension, Jesus is telling the church to look, to labor, and to rejoice. He says, look on the field of humanity and see what Jesus sees. And then enter that field and labor with Jesus for a harvest of souls that God is calling out to himself. And then he says, rejoice with Jesus and with every other sower and reaper in the kingdom of God. And so here Jesus once again is showing his great grace toward people, but he's also shaping his church. And that's what we want to do this morning. From the Samaritans of all people, according to the Jews, we want to hear God's grace and also see how he wants to shape our church. So let's set the scene again. It all started with a decision that Jesus made at the beginning of John chapter 4. Jesus said he's going to travel from Judea, which is a Jewish region. He's going to go into Galilee, which is another predominantly Jewish region. And to do so, he's going to go through Samaria, which is made up, as we have said now, you should know if you've been here for 3 weeks, a mixed race, mixed religion, mixed culture at odds with the Jews. And Jesus goes right through this area. He's in Samaria, and he's sitting by a well while his disciples have gone into the town to buy some food. And he has this conversation with a woman of Samaria, and he asks her for a drink. And so the conversation begins. They talk about drinking water. They talk about drinking living water. And they talk about true worship. And all the while, Jesus is working in her heart. He's moving her along in her mind and in her heart so that she starts to see differently. She sees in Jesus, at first, a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. But as the conversation goes on, she says, "Oh, he may be a prophet. I think he's the Messiah." And she's going to end up saying, "He's my Savior." It's a fascinating story. If you're jumping in with us today, I would so encourage you to go back and read John chapter 4. Maybe even listen to the past couple of weeks, the sermons. Every story of the grace of Jesus is a beautiful story. It's worth joy. You read the story of the Samaritan woman and we think, oh, what a powerful, she made it in the Bible. Well, your story may be quiet. Your conversion may have been over a longer period of time without much drama, at least on this earth, but there was great rejoicing in heaven. Yours may be average. You heard the gospel, you believed, you began to grow in your faith, or yours may have been dramatic. There are many of those stories, obvious to everybody. You know the date and the time, you remember it, but they're all a reason for joy. Joy is a dominant theme throughout John chapter 4 because God is working in the hearts of people. We come to verse 27 where we began reading today, and the disciples re-enter the scene. And they marvel at the fact that Jesus is talking with a woman, no less a woman of Samaria, but they don't ask why. Verse 28 tells us that the woman left her water pot and she ran back to the town and she told the people that she met a man, and then here's her words, she met a man who told her all that she ever did. Now what the text says is that Jesus told her that she had five husbands and she's now with a man who's not her husband, which she sums up simply as all I ever did. He told her that. So we're just going to leave it there and we're going to trust that whatever he said and why he said it and how he said it was said by him to this woman in a way that led her to see that he is her Savior. So however he pointed this out to her, it was good. But there's a little part in this verse that we want to just park at for just a minute. She left her water pot, her water jar. Now you might say, oh, that's just a point of trivia. But many see in here a lot of truth. One is that she left the old water for the new. She's understanding. She's believing in Christ. But another thing to see here is that maybe she has come to see, just like Jesus is showing her, that whatever barrier there was between Jews and Samaritans that would prevent them from sharing the same water bucket or drinking from the same jar is now gone. Because here's a Jewish man, a prophet, a Messiah, no doubt, willing to drink from her jar. The gospel is powerful. Verse 30, she goes back to the town, tells the people. The people from the town who hear her come to see Jesus. Now you keep this image in your mind. They go out to see Jesus. It's going to be very important as we go along. We come to verse 31 through 34 and we get a glimpse into the internal life of Jesus. In these verses, we get a glimpse into what Jesus is thinking, his vision, his commitments, and his relationship to the Father. Verse 31, the disciples say, Rabbi, eat. And no doubt, Jesus eats. But while he's eating, he says, verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now it's interesting there again how Jesus is referring to a spiritual reality. And yet the people who are hearing this are stuck in a material mindset. Now, don't misunderstand, okay? Jesus is not spiritualizing. There's a difference between spiritual truth and spiritual reality and spiritualizing. Jesus is not spiritualizing in a way that says there's no need for food. He is simply saying that there's a spiritual truth, and that spiritual truth, that spiritual reality, is greater than what we experience in the material world. I have food to eat that you don't know about. It's to accomplish my Father's will. See, that's a spiritual truth. Reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 8. The children of Israel are out in the wilderness and they're hungry. In fact, Deuteronomy 8 says that the Lord let them hunger. And then he gave them manna, not the kind of food they were used to. He gave them manna, a different kind of food. He fed them. But he said, I did this so you would know that people don't live by bread alone. They live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. But he fed them. So he's saying, I'm going to give you physical food, but there's a spiritual truth, and that is I have food for your soul that you must eat. We think about John chapter 2. We've already seen this. Jesus said to the Pharisees, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And then John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. Now Jesus wasn't spiritualizing. He wasn't saying, oh, you don't need to go to a physical place to worship. Of course, he wants his people to gather. He's not saying be spiritualized in the sense that you have your own private experience with God. He's saying there's a spiritual truth that he's trying to communicate. And that is his death and his resurrection is the point. It is the place where people are reconciled to God and to each other when they do gather in a place. Again, we saw it in John chapter 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, he wasn't spiritualizing. He wasn't saying, look, physical birth, physical body, that doesn't really count for anything. All that counts is spiritual birth. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying physical birth is being created in the image of God, and God loves the people who he has created and who have been birthed on this earth, and there is a spiritual birth that is absolutely necessary to see the kingdom of God. We could say the same thing about the living water that he shared with this woman. He wasn't saying, you don't ever have to drink water again. He was saying, drink the water so you'll live. But he was also saying, I have water that is greater than this water. It's living water. It's eternal life. So here in this verse 34, Jesus is not spiritualizing. He didn't say that he didn't need to eat. He wasn't even saying that physical eating was some necessary evil. No doubt Jesus ate the food that the disciples brought to him. And he used the occasion to speak of a spiritual reality, which is the priority of doing the will of God and accomplishing the work of God. I have food to eat. It is to accomplish the will and the work of God. This, Jesus said, is his food. This is what sustains him. This is what satisfies him. This is what we will read later in John that Jesus actually accomplished. So what we're seeing here in terms of the internal world, mind, heart of Jesus is that he is fully devoted to his Father. Fully devoted to love his Father. Devoted in loyalty and in obedience. He has a unity of will. The will of God is his will. And he is willing to do the work of God all the way to the cross. So verse 34, Jesus has revealed his internal world to us. Mind, soul, heart, strength, loving God with everything. And loving his neighbor by doing the will of God. And then we come to verse 35, which is the heart of where we want to be today, where Jesus addresses his disciples. And what Jesus is doing right here with his disciples is he is calling them in. And by extension, I've said, through his disciples, he's calling his church. He's calling his church in to the same kind of relationship of love and loyalty and obedience to the Father, doing the will of God, accomplishing the work of the Father. Now, two things I want to say before we jump in. First of all, when we say that Jesus is calling the church and calling Christians into his work, he is not calling us to the exact work that Jesus did. The work that Jesus did is the work of the atonement, meaning it's the work of Jesus on the cross to die for our sins. Jesus died a once for all death accomplished by the one and only Son of God, which is the foundation of our salvation by grace through faith. We cannot accomplish that. We can't add to any part of our salvation. Jesus has accomplished that. What we do is we believe it. We receive it. We rejoice in it. We can also say that the call of Jesus is not only to his disciples, but it is to the church. By extension, it is to the church. So what Jesus is doing right here is he's calling his church through his disciples to look, to labor, and to rejoice. They're all connected to our mission. Verse 35 is the first thing. Jesus says, look. Do you not say, read with me verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now remember, the Samaritans are coming to Jesus. So probably at this point, Jesus has lifted up his eyes and he has seen a group of Samaritans walking his way. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, look, look what's coming. Lift up your eyes. Do you see that? Do you see that crowd of people? That is a field. And that field of people are ready for harvest. Surely they didn't miss it this time. Surely they understood the spiritual reality this time. Surely they weren't like the Pharisees who thought the temple was the literal one, or that Nicodemus thought it was entering back into his mother's womb, or the woman thought Jesus was going to climb down a 100-foot well to get some real water. Or the disciples were just thinking that somebody brought him some food. Surely this time when they look at this group of Samaritans coming their way, they don't say, oh, Jesus has now turned into a farmer telling us to go out into a field right here in Samaria. Jesus is clearly talking about the field of humanity. He's clearly on this day specifically talking about the field of humanity that's coming out of the town of Sychar in Samaria to meet him out by a well. Because a woman said, come and see a man who told me everything I did. This field, Jesus says, is ripe. It's ready for harvest. Now, and Jesus, especially in John, is always talking about time. The time is now, Jesus says. Now that Jesus has come is harvest. And it will be harvest now until he comes again. He says, we're not waiting anymore. We're not waiting for somebody to come and sow the seed. We're not waiting on it to be watered. We're not waiting on the growth. That's in the context of John 4, that's the season of the prophets. That's the season of John the Baptist. And that season now has given way to the season we're in. The season Jesus and his disciples are in, the season we are in right now, it is the season of harvest. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and see this. Well, here's a question for us. I've been asking myself this question. What do I see when I look at humanity? What do I see? What do we see? We've been given eyes to see. As the people who are born again, John 3, given drinking living water, John 4, worshiping in spirit and truth, John 4, we've been given eyes to see. We can see that we were harvested from a field of humanity by the grace of God and brought into the kingdom of God. We can see this. I can see this about myself. That I was a sinner under the judgment of God, enemy of God, stranger to the promises, without hope, Ephesians 2 tells me. This was me. This was you. And God, by his grace, has harvested us from a field. We have eyes to see this. And by grace, this seed was sown and watered until it produced fruit, the fruit of faith, and we were gathered in as the redeemed people of God. Now we look, now we lift up our eyes, and we see the same field from which God has harvested us. And we see that there's more crop ready because God has caused it to be white, ripe for harvest. I have a picture in my living room of my sharecropper grandfather. My grandfather and grandmother were poor. They lived in the northern part of Mississippi. My grandfather was a sharecropper, always worked on somebody else's land. And in this picture, my grandparents and their six children, including my mother, who at the time was about 8 or 9 years old, are standing in a cotton field in Mississippi picking cotton. And I imagine at some point my grandfather would say to the family, "Look, the cotton is white for harvest." Now, if you've seen cotton, you know it's white. It's not a figurative word. It's white. It's ready to be picked. And so whatever my mother was doing at 9 years old, and the rest of her siblings, they all stopped and they strapped on a bag and they went out with big bonnets on in the hot sun, and they hand-picked the cotton from that field. We are being called to lift our eyes and look and to see that today and every day in this age between the first and the second coming of Jesus is the day to harvest. We're being called as a church to see this. We're supposed to see the individual. The individual human is important to God. We said this when we started John chapter 4. Isn't it amazing how much of the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, was given out as Jesus talked to an individual like Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman? An individual created in the image of God. A human being, the object of Trinitarian love, as the love of the Father for the Son, and the Father and the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father and the Son. And how many ways can I say that? The Trinitarian love overflowing to the creation. The love that motivated God to create a human being. And that human, rebellious, in the line of our first parents, both sinning and being harmed by sin, and in need, and yet still loved, and still needing to be harvested for the kingdom of God. We're supposed to see the individual, the human, before you, before me, that we talk to every day. Nothing in these individuals qualifying them for the grace of God. Nothing in these individuals disqualifying them from the grace of God. For grace is not dependent on anything for its offer or its expression. It is by nature grace. We're supposed to see the individual, the person, as Jesus sees the woman who he's talked to and given life to in this conversation. And we're supposed to see the people, the individual and the people, for God is redeeming more than one individual. God is gathering a people to himself, individuals called together to be the redeemed people of God. You know, you've heard a phrase maybe, and it was designed to tell you how much God loves you. And that statement is that if you were the only person on the whole earth, Jesus would have still died for you. Well, yes, but you're not the only person on the whole earth. And Jesus didn't just die for you. He died to save a people, the new people of God. We see ourselves, individuals, in this people, being called out from the world to be the people of God, ready for redemption and then sent back into that same harvest field. The disciples, when they saw the woman, they saw, and when they saw the group of Samaritans coming toward them, what they saw were enemies. They saw a group of people who were impure in their minds because they were mixed and mixed up in the Jewish mind, in the mind of the disciples. This is what they saw. What did Jesus see? He saw humans. He saw a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. Now we have the Spirit. Let me bring you a pastoral word right here, okay? As Christians, we have the Spirit. And do you know what Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is? It is self-control. Do you know what self-control includes? It includes the ability to self-correct. It includes the ability to self-correct. If we have the Spirit, this is what we can do. If we have the Spirit, we can catch ourselves thinking the wrong way. But with the Spirit, we can say, that's not the way Jesus wants me to think. You see, what we normally do is we say, I'm thinking the wrong way, but I can't stand the thought of thinking the wrong way. I'm just going to ignore it. If you've got the Spirit, you've got self-control, which is the ability to self-correct. It's okay if you start out thinking about people the wrong way. All you have to do is admit it. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm thinking about this person the wrong way. He's not going to disown you. He's not going to cast you out of the kingdom. He's going to say to you, you're right, my child. Your thinking is messed up. And I'm your heavenly Father, and I'm going to correct you. And then he teaches you how to self-correct so that you just change the way you think. Listen, it's okay to do that. It happened right here. It happened to the disciples. If it happened to them, it can happen to us. He says, look and see. These are humans created in my image. The seed has been sown. I've worked in their hearts. It is time for harvest. That is what I want you to see. And if we see it, great. If we don't see it, we self-correct so we see it. We have the Spirit. We can do that. Look. Second, he says, labor. Verse 38, he says, I sent you, we're going to come back to those other verses, but verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor, but I sent you to reap. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor. Okay, so the prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus himself labored. Jesus labored in a conversation with this woman. Now Jesus is saying to his disciples, you now get to go with me. We're going to Sychar. We're going to a Samaritan town. Now if they hadn't seen yet, they're saying, can't we just keep going on to Galilee? And Jesus says, no. We're going to Sychar, a Samaritan town. And we're going to stay with these people. And we are going to reap together. You get to reap what others sowed. But we have to enter this field to do it. We have got to go in there and labor. The sowing and the harvesting kingdom labor theme is all throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus said, look on the fields that are white for harvest. Start praying that God will send people into the harvest. Right here he says, let's go into it. The Apostle Paul picked it up in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, some people sow, some water, some reap. It all goes together because God's the one who's causing the growth. The disciples then and the church today are being called to enter into this labor. Now we can say, a along with new eyes to see, he has also given us new hands, new feet, new mouths, so that we can live in this world, entering the labor for the kingdom of God. And let me say just a word about harvesting. When we talk about harvesting, when we talk about winning people, when we talk about sharing with people or doing anything that helps people come into the kingdom of God, we have to be very careful about what we mean about harvesting. Here's the question we must ask. If we succeed in getting people to think like us and believe like us, could we then say they have eternal life? Let me repeat the question. If we succeed in getting people to think and believe like us, then can we say, now they have eternal life? Because you see, the church is always giving a message, right? The church is, it's, by nature, it's what we do. We say, hey, this is to believe this. Think this way, believe this way. Okay, if we actually succeeded in getting people to think like we think in the church and believe like we think in the church, could we actually say they now have eternal life? Because you see, harvesting is calling people to God. Harvesting is calling people into the kingdom of Christ. Harvesting is not just winning an argument. Harvesting is not just winning approval. Harvesting is not just winning adherence to our point of view or to our organization. Harvesting is joining in on God's gathering work. God is the one who is calling. God is the one who is convicting. God is the one who saves unto eternal life. Harvesting is joining God in his work to call people to God through Jesus, so there will be fruit for eternal life. God is awakening souls to life in him. We're sowing, we're reaping, we're laboring, but all we're doing is joining God in God's work. We're not trying to get God to join us in our work. And so as the people joining God in God's work, this is what we do, or what we don't do. We don't hide God's word. We speak the whole gospel. We don't hide the hard doctrines because we want to talk about the good news, nor do we hide the good news because we want to make it hard. We don't call people to a human, this world position or philosophy or institution and then call that the kingdom of God. We call people to God. We call people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. We call people to the great confession, Jesus is Lord. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. You repent and you believe and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And by the way, that is a much more radical call with greater eternal consequences than anything we could ever come up with on our own. And maybe we need to repent for confusing harvesting for Christ's kingdom with harvesting for some lesser thing. But very positively, we need to pray. And as Christians, as a congregation, we need to enter the field, the very field from which we have been called out by God, enter back into it and labor with our Savior, with our God, as he is calling people to himself. And that leads us to the third thing, which is rejoice. We need to look and labor and then rejoice. Jesus gives us a promise. Verse 36. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Joy. There is so much joy for the Christian. And there is so much joy for the congregation. that experiences the grace of God and extends it to others. There's so much joy in seeing the harvest. Brothers and sisters, we're praying. I'm praying for a harvest. We must refuse to believe that no one wants to come to Christ. We must refuse to believe that. We must refuse to believe that God is not drawing people to himself this day. We cannot sit in our church and say, we got it, they don't, and it's going to be like that forever. We have nothing that was not given to us. We are saved by the grace of God alone. We must refuse to believe that there's no more harvest. We must not let ourselves fall into that place of believing that people are so far gone that they'll never come to faith again. They're not any far gone than we were gone. And if God saves a Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, he's going to save every self-righteous and every really unrighteous person in among us. We have to refuse to believe this. We have to believe. We have to know that the joy awaits the church that sees the harvest. Perhaps this speaks to some of our lack of joy in the church today. And there's a lot of lack of joy. And maybe one of the reasons there's lack of joy in congregations today is because we're not experiencing the grace of God and extending the grace of God and seeing the harvest of God among us. Jesus promises us joy. So I'm praying. I refuse to believe what I just said, that God's not saving any people anymore, that people are so far gone, nobody's going to come to faith in Jesus. And I absolutely believe, and I want you to believe with me, and I want us to be praying together, that God will get people so exhausted in these days because we are chasing after everything we can possibly chase after to find our place in this world, that we would get so exhausted with this that people would finally say, there's got to be something left, and we would say, yes, there's something left. There's the grace of God. There is living water to drink. There's true worship at a mountain of mercy. There's food for your soul. There's the new birth. There's cleansing from your sin. There's life eternal. Let's believe this. And look and see that the field is full of humans. Created in the image of God, lost, separated, but God loves them. I keep saying them, I want to put me in it. He loves us. And the joy that awaits when we see that harvest. So here we are in Samaria, and we see something for Grace Community Church. Who are we? We are a regenerate people. What does that mean? It means that God, by his grace, has made us spiritually alive and given us the new birth. Don't ever forget that. And we are a worshiping people. In spirit and in truth, at the mountain of Jesus, we've been gathered together to worship Almighty God, which is the highest priority of humanity. And we are a mission people. There is a field white for harvest that our Savior says, go, go, and you will find so much joy in.